You'd open your Bibles to 2 Peter, second letter of Peter, chapter 3. About a month ago, I was up here and I shared with you a message entitled Noah's Salvation. When I originally wrote that message out, it was about 80, 90 minutes long. And so I took some sections, chopped some things out of that lesson, which I was uncomfortable doing, but I knew if I spent that long teaching, there wouldn't be anybody here by the time we came to the end of the lesson. Today I'd like to share with you some of the information that I had taken out of that lesson, and I had debated whether to do that or not. After the last lesson, though, I had several questions, and those questions were directly related to the information that was not covered in that first lesson. So this lesson today is a follow-up, part two. You could either entitle it Noah's Salvation, part two, or Ark Building 101. This is the application portion. This application is very important to me. When I first became a believer, I had some rough years in the beginning. And the reason why is I did not understand some basic concepts of Christianity, how certain foundational items in Christianity tie together. And my lack of understanding of those concepts or issues, doctrine, created a rocky road for me. My first years as a Christian were difficult and rough because of my ignorance of these items. So we're going to go over and take a look at those today. We're going to begin in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We're told here that the heavens and earth that we know are being reserved, and they're being reserved for something very terrible, for a fiery judgment from God. And that the ungodly people are going to be judged, are going to receive the wrath of God in that judgment. We were reminded that this was very similar to the judgment which came upon the world in the days of Noah. There was wickedness upon the earth, and God was going to judge the earth with water. He was going to flood the earth. And he chose a man, Noah. And he gave Noah a plan for salvation. He gave him very specific details, an ark to build. And Noah began to participate in that salvation by building that ark. And he did everything according to God's plan. Every little detail was important. Now, this is an interesting area because many times in our lives we go to build arcs, and what we end up doing is building some other type of structure. What if Noah thought, God's wrath is coming, I'm going to build the best, strongest fortress around? Would that have helped him? Not at all. You see, God was specific because he knew what type of judgment was coming. So he told him specifically how to design this ark. Now God tells us here in 2 Peter 3 that there's going to be a fiery judgment which is going to come upon the world. It's going to be a time of judgment for the wicked. But just as in the time of Noah, that time of judgment for the wicked was a time of trial for Noah's ark, so will the judgment of the wicked be a time of trial for our works, our arcs. We're reminded from the previous lesson that the foundation for our ark is laid. What is that foundation? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we stand sure on that foundation, but we're to participate in building the walls of our arcs. And our works will be tested. So the question is, how do we build a strong, seaworthy ark? What is it that God is asking us to do? Just as building a physical ark begins with the building or construction of the framework, so does the building of the arks or the works in our lives begin with the framework of our own heart. I spent some time reading books on shipbuilding and looked on the internet, shipbuilding, wooden shipbuilding. And it was interesting because many of the websites and the books all said the same thing. The framework of these ships, many of them said, was the heart of the ship or the core of the ship. Because once you had the framework laid, then it was just a matter of fitting the boards and everything else on the framework. If your framework is off and warped or not well designed, then your ship's not going to be well designed. We many times think of Noah out there building this ark, and for at least I always imagine him out there, you know, with these big pieces of wood hammering away or using some sort of notching system to get the wood pieces together. Seldom do I think about that first he had to go out, gather all the materials he needed, and then he had to build this huge skeleton or framework to begin the work. Many times we want to go out and start building the ark, laying the sides, but we forget about the framework. We forget about the materials. Our framework begins with our heart. It's a work of the heart. And the frame is the core, the heart of our ship. Good works in our hearts are intimately related. Just as our old life, which we lived as enemies of God, resulted in evil works, so our lives as children of God should result in good works. They're expressions of the heart. Theologically, this whole concept or subject we're going to be studying is called sanctification. Sanctification is just a fancy word coming from the word holy, really, meaning set apart. We're to grow in holiness or being set apart for God. We're to set our hearts aside in holiness. So before we can look at the specific works and laying the sides of those arcs up, we have to look at this framework of our hearts and how to have holy hearts. You remember that this is primarily a work of God. It's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, but He calls us to cooperate in this. A month ago, we spent a lot of time on Philippians 2:12, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That how we are involved in this, and it's a great privilege and honor for us to be involved in this building of arks. But it's primarily the work of God. There's specific tools that are used as we consider how to work in our hearts, how to develop that framework that's required in our hearts. And the first scripture we want to look at to see where the tools are, what the tools are, is in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives. Wives are probably thinking, oh, I like ark building, right? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Here we're looking at the work that Christ did, how he loved the church, and how he sanctified the church. This process of sanctification came through the washing of water and the word. The washing of water, our baptism into a new life in Christ Jesus. And then what else is used? The word. Sanctification, this process, the tool that's used in the forming of this framework in our heart, comes from the Word of God. This is why Jesus, as he's praying for the disciples, was able to say to God, God, dear Father, sanctify them in your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So the word of God is the tool that we use in this building of the framework. And that last verse was John 17:17. Why God's word? Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary to know God's word or use God's word in our hearts to build this framework? It's necessary because of the change in heart that Adam had from being God-centered to being man-centered. When God created man, he made him so that everything he did was focused upon the Creator. Everything. His family life, his work, his time of worship, everything he did focused on God, was to glorify, his whole purpose of being was to glorify his Creator. And then, as was mentioned earlier, the tree. They ate of the fruit of the tree. Eve took of that fruit and took a bite, and from that point on, man's heart had changed. It was moments before that bite was taken, really. Because what had happened? The heart had been God-centered previous to that and had changed. She took a bite because now she was thinking about herself. Herself. Some people say, well, it's not fair that, you know, that was just Eve. You know, where's Adam fit into this? But you see, God has, as also had been pointed out earlier today, God gave Adam the instruction, do not eat of that tree. And Adam is he was the head of that household. He had the leadership responsibility of that household. So that when Eve took a bite, he was immediately responsible. I understand this very clearly. I was in the military for 9 years. And I was on submarines. There was a submarine that came into port one day, and the Fairwater planes, let me draw it. This is a very rough drawing of a submarine. The Fairwater planes are these planes up here, and they help with maintain the depth of the sub. They stick out on the sides of the submarine. I'm walking down the pier one day, and one of the other ships, the USS Jacksonville, came in, and the Fairwater planes were bent up like this. Now, the Fairwater planes are made of HY-80 steel, about 2 inches thick, which is incredibly thick and strong. So to bend those Fairwater planes up, something bad must have happened. Well, what had happened was one of the sailors was working on the hydraulic system for the stern planes back here and accidentally dropped part of the system, and these failed in a position like this, forcing the submarine to go down. And it was going down at a fast speed. In fact, it went past its normal test depth. They were lucky to live. But they were going so fast at such a deep depth that the Fairwater planes bent up. They finally were able to get control of the sub, and they brought it into port. And it was interesting because, like, a couple days later, I got called to the executive officer's quarters on my sub, and he said, Petty Officer Delaplane, just let you know you've been transferred to the USS Jacksonville. I was like, what? Not what I wanted to hear. But it was interesting. The day, in fact, within an hour of that submarine, that the USS Jacksonville pulling into port, the captain got taken off. He lost command of his ship. Now, did he operate that valve? No. Why would he lose command of his submarine? Because he was ultimately responsible for every nut and bolt on that ship. He was responsible. Adam was responsible for everything that happened in that garden. And you know what? Adam is the head of, not just head of that family, but of all mankind. When he got kicked out, he took all of mankind with him. God gave him an order, and it was disobeyed. And it was a heart issue. He went from focusing on God, doing everything for God's glory, to living for themselves. Living for man's glory. A heart issue. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. If you've been to Israel, you'll see between, in some of the valleys, they'll have tombs. And there are rectangles that stick up above the ground, and they're white. They're painted white. They look nice and clean on the outside. But what's inside of those tombs? Dead bodies. For the Jews and for the Arabs, impurity. A dead body. For the Levites and the priests, if they ever touched a dead body, they had to go cleanse themselves. Go through some ritual cleanings. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Many of the things they did were great. Were wonderful things. What was the problem with their ark building, though? It was the heart. It was the framework. The framework was all wrong. So we can see that the core issue, foundational in ark building, that framework, starts with the heart, to build that ark. We don't want to be Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. And this is not a one-time thing. This is not a matter of, well, I prayed that the Lord would forgive me once, I'm saved, and okay, I'm okay now. Let's take a look at Luke 9. This is something we need to work on day in and day out. It never ends. Luke 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here's my drawing of any one of us. This verse tells us a couple things here. It starts off, if anyone wants to follow after Jesus, we must deny self and take up our cross once a week? Every so often? Once? No, daily. The cross. We must die to self each and every day. This is a heart issue. This is getting self out of the center of our lives and putting God there. And then we are to follow Him, Jesus. This is what I'm drawing up now is a crown representing Jesus. So we're to die to self and follow or live to Christ day by day. Galatians 2:20 is a very well-known scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. How's the rest of that go? Christ, nevertheless, Christ is the one who lives in me.
Amen.
Two continuous works in the life of the believer. We're talking about building a framework in the heart of the believer. And these two works, we can see, right, they're represented by these two symbols I have on the board, the cross and the crown. The theological terms that are used are mortification and quickening. They sound fancy. What they really mean is mortification, putting to death the old Adam within ourselves, dying to self. Quickening is the putting on of the living Christ, putting God back in the center of all that we do. The primary tool that the Holy Spirit uses in both of these, in dying to self and living to Christ, is the law, or God's commands, or the Word of God. The reason why is because it is the law that convicts us of our sins, and it is the law which guides us unto righteousness. The law is so important that 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands." There's a relationship so strong between knowing God and knowing His commands that the Word says if we don't keep His commands, it's like we don't know God. John 14:15, Jesus told the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." You know, this is not, when we talk about law, this is not a very popular subject, even amongst Christians. So many churches today lean toward what's called antinomianism, lawlessness. We want to praise God for what He's done for us, and then we want to do our own thing. To search our hearts and let the law work in our hearts is a hard thing. Who likes to have their heart revealed and see the ugliness? Nobody. But it doesn't mean we ignore it. Let's take a look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1. The relationship between dying to self, living to Christ, even good works, and knowing God are so strong that you can't really separate these concepts. You see this so strongly illustrated in Psalm 119. We're just going to read a few verses here, but beginning in verse 1. "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." Look how, in verse 2, the relationship between observing His testimonies and actually seeking God are tied together. You can't separate them. And with all their heart. This is a heart issue. "They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." That last verse there is incredible to me. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. I remember as a young believer reading that thinking that there should be a verse break there. You know, we're talking about two separate issues. But we're not. They're intimately related together. They're all part of working on our heart. The law and the scripture can be summarized in the Ten Commandments. I believe that when we talk about the law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, which is, I believe the scripture can be reduced in its entirety into the principles that are taught in the Ten Commandments, which is the law, which Jesus tells us is the law of love. And that law of love is, who are we to love first and foremost? Love God, and then our neighbors. And all of this points to the revelation of who God is. Because who is the perfect example of the law?
Christ.
Christ was the perfect example of this law of love. We're going to quickly and briefly look at the Ten Commandments. I did this about a year and a half ago when we were studying evangelism, because we were looking at how the law leads us to Christ. This is such an important concept, and one that's so overlooked, that I want to hit upon these commandments one more time, real briefly. We find the commandments in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 6, in two different locations. And we're just going to start right with number one. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. The reason why this commandment teaches us to die to self and live for Christ is because first and foremost, it shows us who God is. You shall have no other gods before me, because there is no other God than our God. There is only one God. It teaches us that there is only one true God. You shall have no other gods before me. He is to be the sole object of our worship. Not Allah or Buddha, not money, not sports, not anything else. He is to be the center of all we do. We are to evaluate our hearts and to see if we have other gods set up. The second commandment says, do not make or worship idols. This commandment teaches us that God is spirit. There's nothing physical about God. God created the things that are physical. I think my brother sent it to me, a statement where this scientist is talking to God and says, God, well, we've done it. We can create life. And God says to him, oh, really? Show me. And so the scientist says, well, first we take this dirt and we start forming it. And God goes, whoa, 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 use your own dirt. God created everything. He's the one that started with, that gave us the basic elements that we have right here. We can't form and shape these things that we have and say, there's God. He's so far above anything we have on earth. Do not make idols. You know, in the Christian community, we're usually not so obvious about idols. If you come from a Catholic background, there may be a tendency toward, obviously with saints, that would be idol worship. What about crosses? Kneeling down and praying before a cross. Saying, well, no, I'm really praying to God. I'm just using the cross. That's a dangerous practice. Very dangerous. What about ministry? Even a person becomes so wrapped up in ministry, thinking that this ministry is where God is. And that ministry almost becomes their idol, their God. Even as Christians, we need to be very careful. We need to carefully consider our hearts and ensure that we're not setting up anything else as an idol over God. We're to seek God's Word to see who He is. We're to meditate on it day and night. That will help us to know Him. The third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. This commandment teaches us once again about God. And we're going to see that every single one of these commandments. The reason why they help us here with dying to self and living to Christ is because they reveal God's character. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Why is that? Because we have a holy God. Isaiah, as he stood before the throne of God, his first reaction is, woe is me. He saw the holiness of God. And he immediately saw his own sinfulness and the need to die to self. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. We are to worship Him in reverence. We're to live in reverence to Him. This does not just mean the way we say God. It does not mean just saying or replacing the word God with a swear word. It also means that. But it's how we live our lives. Each one of us as Christians, we carry the name of Christ. Everything we do, that we do, we either give glory to God or take glory away. We will take the Lord's name in vain when we don't live a life that is holy and pure. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This commandment teaches us two characteristics about God. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus, we find the commandment saying, 6 days I created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day I rested. Therefore, you're to rest on the seventh day. What's he teaching us about him? We're to take 1 day in seven to remember him as our creator. He's our creator. That just that concept in itself is incredible. You could spend all day meditating upon that. But then in Deuteronomy, he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But then he gives a different reason for it. He says, because you were slaves in the land of Egypt and I took you out. There he's reminding us that we need 1 day in seven to remember God as our Redeemer. We were in our Egypt. We were slaves to sin. And he redeemed us from that. And we need 1 day in seven to focus, to meditate, readjust our lives, remembering that God is our Creator and our Redeemer. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This commandment reminds us that God is the ultimate authority. Why would honoring your mother and father teach us this about God? Because a young child, as they're growing up, they at first they have a hard time understanding the concept about God. As a matter of fact, I read one study many years ago that most children under the age of like 3.5, 4 years old confuse the concept of their father and God. They mix the two concepts together. Interesting. And God tells us to teach our children to honor their father and mother. He wants to instill in our children from the very beginning this whole idea that there's an ultimate authority. That ultimate authority is God. We start instilling that concept in our children from those youngest days to the mother and father. And that same concept goes all the way up to God. Obedience to authority. Do our children need to earn our respect? No. They are to honor and obey us because of who we are, their parents. A worldly concept is this idea of that those in authority have to earn our respect. That type of thinking needs to die on the cross. And we need to put in the godly concept of authority in its place. Sixth commandment, do not kill or murder. This commandment teaches us about God. It says that God is life. He's the author of life. And that we are to respect life as a form of service to Him. Jesus reminds us that all these Ten Commandments are heart issues in the building of that framework of our arcs when he said, don't even say how's it, Raka? Don't even be angry with your brother. It's a heart issue. It begins in the heart. Anger. When we are angry, we are showing that we are not respecting the life that God has given. God is the author of life. Seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. This commandment teaches us so much about God that He is faithful. He is a faithful God. He teaches us to serve in the sanctity of marriage. He teaches us to be faithful to our wives, and for the youth, this same commandment teaches us to be faithful to our future wives. Because once again, this is an issue of the heart. God knows who you're going to marry one day. In your hearts and in your minds, don't be unfaithful, beginning right now. Our idea of what faithfulness and God's idea of what faithfulness is very different. His holy idea of faithfulness is so strong. Praise the Lord that we have a faithful God. And may we be committed to faithfulness to our wives, to friends, perhaps to employers. And especially may we be faithful to God. The eighth commandment, do not steal. This commandment teaches us a great deal about God, and that God is a giving God. God's not a God that desires to take. He teaches us the sanctity of property. We learn in the New Testament that the whole purpose of earning a living is to have, not only to meet our needs, but to have money to give to others. Very different than what our modern day society teaches us, which teaches you make money so you can get a bigger house, so you can get a boat, so you can drive a better car. We make so we can give. Do not steal. The ninth commandment, God is truth. The commandment is do not lie. We are taught that God is truth. We learn the sanctity of speech. We are to be pure and transparent in our speech. Do we tell little white lies? Do we tell the truth but bend it? God is very clear that lying is from the devil and truth is from God. And we're to compare our hearts and to see where we stand. The tenth commandment says, do not covet. We're reminded that we are to find contentment only in God. We're to be content in our Father. Are we content? Our society teaches us to be discontent. Shouldn't be happy with what you've got. You need more. The law. The law is so important. It's actually the tool that God uses in creating the framework for the arcs in our hearts. Our works will then be manifest by the framework that we created in our heart as we diligently compare our hearts to God's law. As I said before, this is not an easy thing. But as we spend time meditating on God's law, comparing our heart, where our hearts are, to God's law, then we'll see growth. Then we'll see not only the framework, but then we'll see the works beginning to take place. As we decide how we're going to spend our time, will we spend it with family or in worldly pursuits? Will we spend time at church or watching ball games? in decisions of finances, how we spend our money. The result of that is going to come, it's going to be an issue of the heart. One that I find difficult is what I call addictions. Now, I'm not talking about like drug type addictions, but TV, food. One of my great heroes of Christian faith is Jonathan Edwards. The man never, I've reading through books on Jonathan Edwards, the man never ceases to amaze me. He would evaluate, as he would eat different types of food, he would evaluate the effect of that food on his body. Whether when he ate something, does that food help me to be more mentally alert, sharp, so I can spend more time reading God's word and in prayer? Or did it make me tired and sluggish? And if he found that it was a food that made him tired and sluggish, he would do away with it. He was constantly trying to mentally discipline his mind and his heart for service to God. He would ride for hours sometimes from his home to go preach at a church. And to keep his mind on track on godly issues, he would take a sheet of paper, and he'd be riding on his horse, and he'd start outlining some sort of godly thought, perhaps sanctification, how sanctification affects and works in the life of a believer. And what he would do is he'd take that sheet of paper as he was writing, and for every major area, he'd write like one or two words to remind him what that major area was, rip that corner off, and he'd pin it on, start with his hat and work on down his clothes. So by the time he arrived at his destination, he had all these scraps of paper on him. And then when he got there, he'd sit down and take them off one by one, and he would write out all his thoughts, and he'd use those scraps of paper as his outline. So well disciplined was he. He didn't care what other people thought, obviously, right? Food, TV. How much time will we spend watching TV? Or on the computer? Yeah, you know, it's so easy. I'm just going to look up one thing on the internet. And the next thing you know, 2 hours have gone by. That discipline. These are all heart issues. Perhaps I'm not entirely correct when I call them addictions, when I talk about the internet or TV or food, but that's how I look at it. You know, these are heart issues, these are addictions, things that I like to do, but who's in charge when I do that? It's me. It's not God. And then many times I finish and I'm like, oh, I shouldn't have done that, or oh, I wasted so much time. How much time will we spend in evangelism? How bold will we be to proclaim the gospel? How bold will we be to go and share the gospel with someone we know that needs to hear it? How much time will we spend? How much money will we spend? It's really a heart issue. We've got to build that framework before we see any action taking place. The interesting thing about this framework is it's all relation orientated. This law working on our hearts is relationally orientated to God. That's why God told, as God gave the law to the Israelites, as they're going into the promised land, what's He tell them? Do not forget me. Seek my face. And when you seek my face, as you don't forget God, then that fruit, the building of the ark, will take place in a very natural way. It'll be like Alexandra praying for Leslie. It'll just spring from the heart. Calvin Calvin vowed with three other men that he would pray 2 hours every day of his life. He made a vow before other men. 2 hours a day. Why? Why did he say it was so important? He said, because it helps me with that relationship with God. And if I don't have that relationship with God, it's all over. It's useless. My work is in vain. Let's take a quick look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9. Very well-known scripture. This is right after the Ten Commandments was given. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. He just got through giving the Ten Commandments to the people. Then he says, you're to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he goes back to keeping the word before them in their hearts day and night, everywhere they go. Now, the Jews do this literally. But the whole idea, the whole concept here is that we're keeping this before us. We're comparing God's law to our heart constantly, that we might know God and serve Him. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, another well-known scripture, says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All heart issues, this training, this teaching, reproof, correction, what's used? Scripture. And then I love this because then it really ties into the works that we're talking about in ark building. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We need God's law to be equipped. What will the result of this heart issue be? Well, we're reminded in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created for good works. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men. Again, I'm not a very good drawer, but this is the world looking at us. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. They're to see these good works. And what will happen is, God will be glorified. We're to be reflectors of God's glory to the world. And this all happens, this line of good works happens through the law of love. First and foremost, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Then we're fulfilling our purpose. As we reflect God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 2 weeks ago, I was driving from, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was driving from San Luis Obispo into Simi. I hadn't quite hit Ventura. I was in Santa Barbara, somewhere over there, and came around the corner, full moon. And it, you know, it's pretty much pitch black everywhere, and you come around the corner, there's this huge moon. It was incredible. And you look at it, you think, you know that scientifically the moon itself doesn't give any light. All it does is reflect the sun's light. And that's exactly what we're to do. As we apply God's law to our heart, we're to be like that huge full moon that reflects the sun's glory to the earth. We're to reflect God's glory to the world around us. Specifically, what works are we to do? How are we supposed to do them? That will follow What needs to take place is to work on the heart. To work on the heart. Carefully consider God's law and compare it to your heart. It's a diligent work. It's a work of the whole man, of the whole heart. For the unbeliever, this ark building will result in failure. Because an unbeliever can have good works. The world can look at someone and say, but he's doing great things. But how ridiculous would it have looked if Noah had built an ark and it didn't have a foundation to it? The people would have really ridiculed him. You're missing the whole bottom part of your ark. So you can look at a non-believer and say, wow, but you know, he should really be a believer. He's such a good guy. But if his heart's not in the right place, that framework's not in the right place, and he's missing the foundation, forget it. It's not going to withstand the flood. Our works will be tried by fire, but we must remember that no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We need that solid foundation. Ark building is a high calling, and it's a hard work of the heart. But is it a work? It is a work with purpose. It's an exciting work. It's the calling to which God has given us to glorify Him. And we must remember that our arks will be tested, just like Noah's ark was tested in the flood. And we must build soundly and with diligence. As Noah's ark glorified God, as the people saw it, so our arks are to glorify God as the people see what God is doing in our lives. And we must remember that this is, you know, sometimes I don't like the term Noah's ark. The ark was really God's. And when we turn our heart over to God, even our arks are not our arks. They're God's arks. Interesting thing, when Noah finished building the ark, who invited Noah in? God did. God said, Noah, take you and your family and get in the ark. That was God's ark. And God will invite you in to your ark in the day of judgment. Let's close with John 15. John 15, verses 8 through 11. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Note that bearing fruit in verse 8 is much like the works. It's much like ark building. My Father is glorified in this, that you build arks. Bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Do you want to live a life full of joy? Build arks. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for the incredible privilege that you've given us to participate in our salvation. Never forgetting that it's Jesus who is our foundation. And it's upon him who we stand, Father. Thank you for saving us from ourselves. And help us, Father, as we work in this difficult task of evaluating, comparing our hearts to your law, dying to self and living to Christ. Lord, may we do so with diligence and thus fulfill our purpose to glorify you. Father, we ask that you would help us to follow in the steps of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.